Thanks for checking out this podcast from Christ Church of Ornogo. Our hope is that it helps you discover completeness in Jesus. Now for this week's teaching.
Well, good morning, Christ Church. My name is Elijah Daly. I get to be one of the ministers here. And this Sunday is one of my favorite Sundays because of the chaos that ends up happening on these risers. My second son, Dawson, he's 5, and he was up there this morning. And I honestly forgot that this was happening. And I texted my wife, and I was like, hey, is Dawson singing today? And she's like, yeah, we've been talking about it. And he keeps saying he's not going to do it. He's going to run away. So now, my son was not the boy who did attempt to run away, but I can guarantee you that my son saw him and he said, if he's going, I'm going, all right? But I love that. I love just families being able to get together and just listen to it. It's not really music, but it is wonderful, isn't it? So it's good. I'm grateful just to be together today to continue on in this Christmas series. We've been looking at the incarnation. If you remember, we're in Philippians 2 as kind of our base, and then we're jumping off from there. And we're looking at this moment, Christmas moment, when God became man, when he took on flesh and blood and lived among us. So last week, Mark focused a lot on verses 5-6, which was that Jesus was not just a man, he was God. He was not just a man, he was God. That's important to understand, that the sustainer of the universe came within it, that the author of life wrote himself in, that he is our hope of glory, because since he approached us, we get to approach him. We get to be near to him. Today, what I want to do is I want to launch from verse 7, where we focus on the humanness of Jesus. It says here that even though he was divine, in verse 7, it says, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. He took on the nature of a servant. Now, if that doesn't totally stun you and intrigue you and just really make you think that is incredible, an incredible claim, it is only because you have lived in a world where most people believe it around you, or you have believed it your entire life. But make no mistake, this is an insane claim. It seems like unexpected nonsense. And there really is nothing like it in all of antiquity. Never has a god or gods or whatever come and done these types of things. In fact, how many of you have read Homer's The Iliad? Anybody? Anybody read that? Now, I want you guys to look around, because the reason that they're willing to raise their hand is because if you have read that book, you have done an impressive feat. That is a big book. But it is a book about warriors and glory. Maybe you've seen the movie Troy with Brad Pitt. Anybody seen the movie Troy with Brad Pitt? See, some of you are like, I'm not as interested in raising my hand for that one, okay? Now, be honest, believe it or not, I've actually been told I look like Brad Pitt. So I'm not sure why you're laughing, because my mom was serious when she said that to me, okay? But this movie, it is really a good rendition. It's obviously got some creative things outside of the Iliad, but it's the retelling of the Iliad. It's the retelling of a story. And if you remember in this story, there are two princes who are in the midst of making a peace agreement with a king. But there's a problem. One of the princes is having an affair with the king's wife. The king finds out, and an entire war erupts. It becomes known as the Trojan War. The story quickly becomes about the most famous, greatest warrior of all time, Achilles. Here is the alpha male. Here is the son of a goddess. Here is a name to be feared. This guy was one who fought for glory and succeeded. And that's really what this story is about, fighting for glory, protecting your glory, extending your glory, a glory that lasts beyond you, a reputation that people would remember. You have to make a name for yourself by brute strength, by military prowess, by wealth and status. And when we come to the Roman world, the one that Jesus grew up in, things really have not changed much. But instead of Achilles, we have Aeneas. And instead of fighting for his own glory, he fights for the glory of Rome. And the point now is not that you earn or develop a reputation based off of you, but based off of the empire you belong to. What a hero entails with Aeneas is not that you are a victorious warrior, but that you are a Roman victorious warrior. And to be honest, it doesn't really matter what place or time you find yourself in, east or west. The epics, they are all about the same. There are warriors who need help from the gods to accomplish their mission. Their stories are one where they have these incredible abilities of military prowess, of strength, and of intelligence, and these cunning ways to get through things, and they've appeased the right gods, and they have fulfilled their duty, and so they earn the status they were after. But our story is different. It is a complete reversal of all of that. Here, we don't just have a man, but a God. And he doesn't fight for his own glory. He sets it aside. He doesn't cling to his power, but steps away from it. He is a warrior. He is a warrior of sorts. But instead of a sword, he uses sacrifice. There is nothing like this story in all of antiquity. And here's the most amazing part. All of those other stories about those warriors, of Achilles, of Odysseus, of Aeneas, of Arjuna, they're myths. They're based off of legends that we don't actually know if they ever happened at all. We have no historical corroboration that says, yeah, that those things really happened. That's not so with Jesus. Jesus isn't just a myth. He isn't just a legend. He is Lord, corroborated by all sorts of archaeology and documentation that show that he was a living person. And we know now that the reason we see the hero sacrificing himself in so many wonderful stories and movies and books is because the king of the world came and did it 2,000 years ago, and it changed everything. That's what Christmas is about. When the king put on flesh and lived among us, God put on flesh and bone. Why? How? That's what we want to look at. And so where we're going to go today is look at the God-man's life, the God-man's weakness, the God-man's purpose. The God-man's life, weakness, and purpose. Now, of course, we already said this, but we have to elaborate. Like, what kind of life did Jesus take on? So as we look at the God-man's life, I want you to open your Bibles to Luke 2. Luke 2, chapter or verse 21. And I want you to see this moment that's happening where Mary and Joseph, they have had Jesus, and they're bringing him to the temple, and they're bringing all the things necessary that are required of them. Listen to what it says. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise the child, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he was conceived. When the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now, notice here that Luke is doing something very specific throughout his entire gospel, but in particular, he's doing something specific in the first four chapters. He is trying to show you that Jesus is a specific kind of human. First of what he says is that he is not somebody who belongs to the dominant empire. He's not a citizen of Rome. That's not who he is. Instead, what he's trying to show you is that he belongs to a religious minority, an oppressed people group, someone that you wouldn't expect to find a savior amongst. He's trying to show us that this is the type of guy that Achilles and Aeneas would probably laugh at. Far from being glorious, like he's pitied. But there's more here that Luke pulls out too. Notice how Mary and Joseph, they bring Jesus to the temple to consecrate him and offer sacrifices for themselves. Now, why are they doing this? Like, Jesus was just born 8 days after his birth. They should be at home receiving their meal train, you know what I mean? But here they are. They have brought Jesus and offering sacrifices for him and themselves. And notice what it says, either two pigeons or two doves. Listen to what Leviticus 12 tells us about those offerings. It says, when the days of her purification for a son or daughter are over, she is to bring to the priest at the entrance to the tent of meeting a year-old lamb for a burnt offering and a young pigeon or a dove for a sin offering. He shall offer them before the Lord to make atonement for her, and then she will be ceremonially clean from her flow of blood. These are the regulations for the woman who gives birth to a boy or a girl. But if she cannot afford a lamb, she is to bring two doves or two young pigeons, one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering. In this way, the priest will make atonement for her, and she will be clean. In other words, what Luke is trying to explain and point out is that not just that Jesus belongs to a religious minority, not just that he belongs to an oppressed people group, but that he's one of the poor ones. This is a poor family offering their best. And yet this faithful family, they come and they offer these sacrifices, these offerings for purification and dedication. Now, of course, what we know that they did not yet know was that although they were offering the cheapest and yet best sacrifice they could in one hand, they had and received and held in their other the most costly sacrifice for the sin of the entire world. Yet they come and they give these things over to God. And Luke is trying to pull these things out. You see, it's important that Jesus was a part of this specific environment, that he was of Abraham, that he was from the line of David, that he was fulfilling every promise that God had made up until this point. And that's why in Matthew's gospel, it starts with a genealogy that it's trying to connect all these dots for you. And it has some scandalous women within it. It's actually, I know genealogies can be boring, but Matthew's genealogy is actually very, very interesting. It's got so much depth in it because he's trying to show you exactly who Jesus is. That although he is God, he has become man and he's fulfilling all the promises of God. And then Matthew goes on and he's very clear about how he's fulfilling all these prophecies. Born of a virgin, born in Bethlehem, called a Nazarene. And by the way, don't forget how powerful these prophecies are in affirming the identity of Christ. You see, it's one thing for a man named Jesus to have existed at one point in time. It's another thing to know that this man fulfilled prophecies that were made centuries before him. That's a Christmas miracle. That's astounding. You see, when he fulfills these things that were said hundreds of years before, it fulfills every part, it validates every part of who he is. He is not simply man. He is the God-man. And he lives, and he grows, and he preaches. In fact, it is the life and it's the teaching of Jesus that informs what our lives should look like. The message that Jesus declares throughout his life is not only how we are saved into relationship with God, but how we live in relationship with God. The incarnation, it's the beginning of what his humanity teaches us about what is good. Humility, service, love. God taking on flesh shows us these things, and that's why Paul is talking about it at all in Philippians 2. That's the whole thing that starts the song of the church. Listen to what it says in verse 5. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. He's saying, while you exist in this world, be like Christ. Think like Christ. Do like Christ. How? How do we see God's mind? We just look at Jesus. We look at the incarnation. Here is the God-man who shows us that it is more blessed to give than to receive. Here is the God-man who shows us that power can be used for service instead of domination. Here is the God-man who, and this is probably the most radical thing of all, an ethic never articulated before this, that we could love our enemies as ourselves. I mean, this is truly radical. And the life of Jesus, it reveals not only who God is, it also reveals what man can be. And notice that as he does this, it never diminishes what it means to be human. Of course, he is Lord and Savior, but he still suffers and he still tires and he still cries. And we see this in the God-man's weakness. Let's look at the God-man's weakness. Now, when we say weakness, what we don't mean is imperfection. We mean like the frailty of being human. We mean the highs and lows that humans experience that contribute to who we most fundamentally are. The shared experiences of a life, of a culture, sometimes. It's like reading a BuzzFeed article, you know, and you realize like, oh, wow, I'm not the only one who blew into a Nintendo game to get it to work. I'm not the only one who looked in the fridge like five times, even though I'm not hungry. I don't know why I'm looking in here. I'm not the only one who, you know, felt the vibration in my pocket from a phone that is actually not in my pocket at all, right? There's these shared experiences that we have that are sometimes culturally bound and sometimes they're not. But what we're saying is Jesus experienced all of it. He experienced what it meant to be a human and what we understand humanity to be. And we see this in John 4 when Jesus comes and he talks to a woman at a well. Listen to what it says. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" You see, here, even here, we see that Jesus is tired. He's thirsty. What does it tell us? He has needs. The same needs that impacted you impacted him. He felt these things. In fact, Satan tries to use these needs against him. Do you remember this? When he goes out into the wilderness, it says in Matthew 4, verse 2, after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." It's really an incredible story of what happened, that Jesus shares our same dependence. Like he depends on bread and water. And so he shares our same vulnerability. And when you are vulnerable, you are exploitable. You see, Jesus knows exactly what it feels like to need something and be offered a sinful shortcut to get it. He knows that feeling. That's why Hebrews 4, verse 15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin." He knew what it felt like to say no to a craving and to an appetite and a pleasure, and that's all he ever did. He always said no to sin. He shows incredible strength and discipline and holiness. Perhaps more than anything else, he shows us and demonstrates a perfect love, of perfect love of his Father that prioritizes and it puts everything else into its proper place. You see, here was a man that probably appeared strong to most people because of his incredible ability to overcome all of these things. How could anything go wrong for a guy like this? But it did, because he's human, because he lives in a broken world, broken by humans, broken by us. He sees brokenness. He feels brokenness. We see this in John 11 when he loses one of his closest friends, Lazarus. Listen to what it says. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." You see, even here, Jesus weeps, he cries, not because he himself has experienced some sort of physical pain, but because he's experienced emotional pain, spiritual pain. And nothing typifies the human experience more than death. We will all experience death. We will all say goodbye to someone we don't want to say goodbye to, especially when we love. And everybody loves. In fact, the depth of that love oftentimes means the depth of the sorrow and grief we can experience. The depth of the love actually magnifies our grief. So how much more for Jesus, who loves us more than we could love ourselves, who loves us more than we could ever love another person? How much more was his grief? How much more was his sorrow? And we glimpse it right here in the story, not only because of what death takes, but because of the pain death leaves behind. Jesus is man. He is the God-man. And it is a stunning thing that this God-man would take on flesh and bone, that he would know what it's like to be an outcast, to be tempted, to be betrayed, to experience loss. The worst moments of the human experience, and Jesus experienced them too. Why? Why would he do this? Because of the God-man's purpose. The God-man's purpose. You see, Christmas is the moment of the incarnation, when God took on a human nature and walked among us. He had a life in history. He had human vulnerabilities, and he had a specific purpose. And listen, if Jesus just becomes the baby in a feeding trough that becomes an excuse for us to give each other gifts and to have family time together, man, we've missed it. Christmas is about Jesus. And if our families gather together for Christmas, but that name is not mentioned or worshiped, it is not Christmas. It is Happy Holidays. It is a commercially fueled get-together. Christmas literally means Christ coming. Christ Mass, Messiah's arrival. That's what it means. We are meant to anticipate and long, not just celebrate what once happened 2,000 years ago, but long for what will happen once more. It is a monumental moment in human history when the King of Glory becomes a poor servant. And we're asking the question, why? Why did he do this? And perhaps no scripture explains it better than Hebrews 2, verse 14. Hebrews 2, verse 14 says this: "Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Do you want to know what I hate about Christmas? It can magnify our greatest failures and our greatest loss. It can make us brutally aware of everything that we lack. It exposes the fractures in our relationships. It makes grief and shame and loneliness and doubt, they can feel elevated and crushing. And some of us can go literally each day just waiting for January to come, a new year, a new beginning, hoping that the pain will get less, but then Christmas comes again and again and again and again. Instead of Christmas being this celebration of God's life in the world, it can become a reminder of what sort of life we have lost, of what sort of love has been broken. And it can remind us that we are in shackles of death, that we need help, that we need rescue, that we need a resurrection. But you know what Hebrews 2 tells us? It says that the God of the universe took on flesh and blood. He came into this world. He lived the life I should have lived. He offered his life the way I should have offered it. He died on a cross I should have been on. He took all that sin and punishment upon himself. He took that shackle of death off of himself and put it on his own ankle. You see, the incarnation is the great reversal, where the King of Kings comes and becomes a slave so that people could be liberated. It is the beginning of our salvation in the most appropriate, perfect way possible. How? John Stott, I think, actually says it the best. So I'm going to read what he says. He says, "The essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Man asserts himself against God and puts himself where only God deserves to be. God sacrifices himself for man and puts himself where only man deserves to be." You see, the incarnation is God becoming like man so that in your salvation, you might become like him. You might be unshackled from death and invited into eternal life with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, where sin can be forgiven, relationship restored. But there's more here too. Hebrews says in verse 18, "Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." You see, the incarnation secures not only that God would be our great rescuer in sin and death, it assures us that he will be our great comforter and strength and dependence as we wait upon resurrection. The incarnation affirms that God does not just observe our suffering from afar. He doesn't just see brokenness and say, "Man, I hope they get that figured out." He comes and he walks among us and he takes it upon himself. The highs and lows, every part. He brings us into his life and he is our mediator. He speaks to the Father on our behalf. He brings our prayers and our concerns and our lives before the Father. And he says, yeah, that's my brother. That is your son. That is a child of the King. Jesus invites us into this sort of life. The incarnation reminds us of that kind of God. You see, whatever the holiday of Christmas might magnify in what we have lost, the Christ of Christmas offers to restore. And this is why in the beginning of every gospel, there is worship. Angels break out into praise as they declare the coming of the King. Luke 2 says, "But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger.' Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth, peace to those on whom his favor rests.' Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace to those on whom his favor rests. Peace, because the King of Kings has entered his world, because light has entered darkness, because he's not going to leave it this way." And here's a fun fact for you. Did you know that the next time an angel would appear mentioning cloths would be at the very end of the Gospel of Luke when he said, "Yeah, go into the tomb. There's nobody there. All that there are cloths. All that there are is these garments that once wrapped a baby and now they are laying there because the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords reigns and is resurrected." That is the sort of praise that we join when we recognize that Christmas is about the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and him alone. That he became flesh, took on a human nature, and he invites us to make him the ultimate focus of our entire lives. And that's what our hope is too. That as we go throughout this series, we would join with a chorus of angels and all of creation that sing, "Glory to God in the highest and peace to those on whom his favor rests." Will you join us in that? You can stand and sing as we come before him in worship.
Thanks again for checking out this podcast from Christ Church of Ornogo. We hope that this teaching is helping you discover completeness in Jesus and encourages you to help others do the same. If you're interested in learning more about Christ Church, visit us online at cco.church.